Well, I am glad to be here today. I grew up in Spring Hill, pastored in Minden, so I've been aware of this church and its ministry for a long time, and you've got a good reputation. And, you know, I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful for the fact that in our ministry, God brings together people in our lives that remain lifelong friends and that we can ultimately depend upon and care about. And I look back at my fellow pastor, Don Woodard. We pastored in Minden together for years, and I still regard him as a friend, and we did a lot of associational work. We were both involved in association pretty heavily, and then I'm grateful for Joey McDonald being here. God brought us together in our lives, and Joey's been a great friend. His wife just had a kidney transplant, and she's doing super well, and I rejoice in that, you know, and the fact that he still regards me as his friend and pastor. And we are at a critical time in our nation, and I don't need to remind you about all of that. There's critical things going on. Number one, this is a critical time for you as a church. You're looking for a pastor for 25 years. You're looking for another pastor, and you want to be in the will of God. You want to be where God wants you to be, and it has to be a matter of prayer where you seek God's will and be certain that where God wants you to do. And he will lead you to that, and I pray that that will happen, that you'll find God's man for you and this people. And then, of course, we are only a few days out to the our election, and I believe I have a deep concern for our nation. We're in trouble. We're divided. We're split. It doesn't matter who, what our political position is. What matters is whether or not we're going to do what God wants us to do. I mean, God's in control. And He's sovereign Lord. No matter what happens, He's still in control, and nothing's going to keep His destiny from happening. But it's important that we be where God wants us to be. So I encourage you to pray and say, God, how do you want me to vote? He may change your mind. He may not, but, you know, things have been building up. And certainly our world is in crisis, and I think we see some of the biblical things that are basically playing out before us in our very eyes with our world and all the things that are happening. So these are critical moments in our life. And I say to you, we need Jesus more than probably any other time we've ever had him. We've always needed him, but we need him now more than ever, you know, for us to be able to what we'd be. And I appreciate the opportunity again for y'all inviting me to be a part of this worship experience today. And we've enjoyed the music. Thank you, Brother Bridges, for that. We go to a lot of churches where the music is not what it is here. We're grateful we could sing some of the old hymns, and I've enjoyed those. Of course, you know, when you're as old as some of us are, you know, the modern stuff doesn't turn us on very much, doesn't turn me on anyway. I enjoy the great old hymns that we sing that teaches us so much about God and praises Him. Again, I just say thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I'm going to be reading in a moment from Acts chapter 26, and we'll begin there with verse 12. That there is no experience in the world that is more important than the moment we meet Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. The moment we begin a relationship with Him, from that moment on, from the time we truly meet Jesus, because I'm telling you, our lives are never, ever the same again. You know, the details that surround our experiences are different. All of us could share testimony of how different they are. But no matter the circumstances or the event, when we came to that place where we met Jesus Christ, our Savior, one thing that is true of all of us is that our life was never, ever the same again. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, the book of Acts shares Paul's experience where he met Jesus And it shares it three times. The first time, Luke, who's the author of Acts, shares that experience and tells what happened and the events that took place. And then twice in the book of Acts, in chapter 22 and chapter 26, Paul shares his testimony. One time as he's defending himself before the Jews. And then in chapter 26, he's standing before King Agrippa and defending himself. And he shares testimonies. If we draw the account of all three of those together, I think we can learn some essential truths about salvation that, you know, that we need to hang on to in that process. So I want to be able to share those. Because you understand, when we come to meet Jesus, our life is different. Why? Because John chapter 25 and verse 24 says that we have literally passed from death unto life. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he has loved us, in which we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive again in Jesus Christ, and for by grace we have been saved, and how we can never be the same again after that. And that's what basically happens with Paul. You know the story of Paul and what happened, but we're going to draw some truths from that and talk about salvation this morning. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. And Paul is speaking, and he said, while so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw the way of the light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying unto me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the gourds. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, these are the words of Jesus that's speaking. Paul is quoting him. He said, Jesus said, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem, then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance or fit for repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and wanted to put me to death. But God, that having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to the small and the great. But what the prophets and Moses have said, you know, that Christ was to suffer and by reason of his resurrection from the dead would be the first to proclaim both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to be here and to share your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit, which you're here, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your presence in our lives and in our, as we gather to worship, apply your word to our lives, convict us, draw us to that place that we need to be, and we give you the glory and the praise. I want to share with you some essential truths about salvation, drawing from all three of these experiences in the book of Acts. I only read Paul's testimony at the last one, but there'll be some points I'll make and emphasize from all three accounts that are given in the book of Acts. And the first of those is that we can't escape from that fact. Number one, one of the essential truths of salvation is that God always takes the initiative. Folks, if God had not spoken to our heart and called us, we would never have a relationship with Christ. We would never recognize our need. We were dead in sins and trespasses, and had not God wakened our conviction and our conscience and understanding and draw us to that place, we would never have been able to come to Christ. Now, we read it here a moment ago in verse 14, where it says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, I'm a country boy. I grew up in Spring Hill. My dad had a farm. We plowed with a horse. horse and all that when I was a kid. One of the things I was kind of glad of was getting grown up and getting away from some of that. But you know, I remember that. And when we were, you know, and when you plowed, you had a single tree. If y'all know, some of you older people know what that is who farmed. And it basically connects the horse to the plow, to the wagon, or whatever you were pulling, to the cart. Well, you know, the Jews usually had carts that were pulled by oxen, and they were often very stubborn in their process, so they would kick back against the single tree and didn't want to go forward. So they placed some sharp gourds or pricks on that single tree, and then every time the oxen would kick back, he would feel the pricks, and eventually he would become under control and begin to move forward. Now, what Jesus said to Paul as he was laying on the Damascus Road, it's hard for you to keep kicking against the pricks. Now, for me, that means that God was after him from the very beginning. Every time, I believe, as he stood and held the coats of Stephen as he was being stoned to death, that God was speaking to him and say, there's something you need to hear about this man. And every time Paul went to arrest somebody who was a Christian and tried to, you know, bring them to prison or whatever, I think God was, he didn't understand how these people could stand in the midst of their persecution and would refuse to deny that Jesus was indeed Lord. He didn't understand it. And God was convicting him all along and pointing him towards that place. And then there came the point where God struck him down on the Damascus Road with a bright light, with blindness. And from that experience, God called him into service and changed his life immediately. Now, I doubt, and in fact, I don't know of anybody that's had such a dramatic or emotional conversion experience that compares to Paul's. But all of our experiences are different. But every one of them, God took the initiative in that. For me, it was in a 15-year-old boy. I was in a revival service. I'd been raised in church all my life. I'd already made a decision as a young man, didn't quite understand it. But in a revival service, I leaned back to actually in the invitation to witness to a friend that I knew needed to come to Christ. And God said to me, not in an audible voice, but he said to me, Roy, you better take care of your own salvation before you deal with somebody else. I knew that God was dealing with me. And, you know, that week I made that decision to really trust Christ. Now, I know it was real because next day I talked Daddy out of his truck and I went to talk to my friend about Christ. And, you know, God had called us into ministry and service. And I knew then that there would be a time when God would call me. You know, and in fact, I had already felt that call where God said, I want you into the ministry. I believe every time we have that conversion, he changes our life. One of the things he does is call us to be his witness. That's what he did with Paul. But all of our experiences are different. If you turn over to Acts chapter 16, you find, you know, that there was a group of ladies going down to the river to pray. And when Paul came into Philippi, he couldn't find a synagogue. So what did he do? He went to the place of prayer where some godly women, good women, were there praying and who believed in God. And while he shared Christ, the Bible says he simply opened Lydia's heart. Now, it may have been emotional for her, but it was certainly not dramatic like Paul's had been. He went back to her house, and literally a church became established in Lydia's house. And then when Paul was in Philippi, there was a little slave girl that was following him around and, you know, talking about the truth of what Paul was preaching. And finally, Paul got tired of it and turned and said, in the name of Christ, come out of her. And the demon came out. Now, I'm sure that was an emotional experience for her, not quite like Paul's, but it was different than Lydia's, you know. And she was changed forever in her life. And that got him in trouble. So Paul and Silas got thrown into jail as they were singing hymns at midnight, you know. And then God shook the place open, and the jailer came fearing for his life because he was afraid he was going to lose his prisoners. He came down rushing to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? Now, his fear for his own life may have brought him there, but Paul understood his greatest need was for salvation, and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And he was, and his household, and we know that's true because they were baptized and began to fellowship and to go within the church. All their experiences were different. But the thing was that God took the initiative in every one of their salvation experiences and brought them to that place. And he's done the same in our life. God has not acted in the same way, but he has convicted us of our sin. And he's called us to salvation. Now, not only that, he's done everything necessary for us to be saved. He took on the form of a man, leaving heaven's glories, came into the world, took on the form of a man, went to the cross, died on that cross for the remission of our sin, died to take the wrath of God against us, to justify us and to make us righteous in the eyes of God, because he sees us through what Christ has done, you know, and basically guaranteed us that we're going to have a home in heaven forever and ever. He's the one who made us aware of that need. It is the very voice of God that speaks to us, and his spirit is speaking. And I believe that we come to the worship experience such as we have today, folks, that if we feel drawn to God at all, or we know that our life is not where it ought to be, even as a Christian, we can be assured that that is the Spirit of God taking the initiative in our life to bring us to the place that he truly wants us to be. And we need to hear that voice. But then the second principle truth I want you to see is that not only did God take the initiative, but salvation happened when Paul surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Now, how do you know that he surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Because Acts chapter 22, in Paul's testimony, in verse 8, he asked Jesus, said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And then in verse 10 of chapter 22, Paul said, "What shall I do? What do you want me to do, Lord?" That was when he got saved. On the Damascus Road, when he changed his agenda for his life, and he says, "Now I'm going to do what you want me to do. What do you want me to do, Lord? I'm yours." And then Paul told Agrippa here in chapter 26, he said, "And I want you to know something. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." He got up from there a new person, began to obey God. If you read Luke's account of the testimony, when he got saved, he was brought blind into Damascus. Ananias was sent to pray for him and laid hands on him, and his eyes, the scales fell off his eyes. He received his sight. You know the first thing he did? He acted in obedience to God, surrendered to his lordship. He went and got baptized, because that's what God commanded him to do. Baptism didn't save him. He got saved on Damascus Road. But he obeyed God by being baptized. Second is, the very disciples that he was coming there to persecute, he began to worship with them. And he spent the next few days with the disciples, the scripture says in Acts chapter 9. And then he began to proclaim Jesus. He said here in this passage, "I started in Damascus where I was at, then in Jerusalem and some other places." Now there's a time frame in there that I don't have time to deal with in Paul's life this morning. But I'm telling you, Paul was obedient to the Lord. And he told Agrippa here, he said, "And you know, I preached what God told me to preach." And in verse 20, he said, "I preached that they were to do works that were fit for repentance." That is, that they were to ultimately obey Christ. He no longer lived by his agenda, but rather he surrendered his life to the agenda of God. You know, throughout, I've been in the ministry since I was 19. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, it's my right to do this or my right to do that in the church." And, you know, and we've all got our agendas that we want to see happen and take place. But, you know, it's frustrating to me because we're supposed to be about his agenda, not ours. Now, that's ultimately what happens when we get saved, folks. We change from who we were to say, "God, what do you want me to do?" He becomes our Lord. And then don't miss the fact that the third part of salvation is he called us, the third truth is he calls us to be his witnesses. He told Paul, and these were the words of Jesus. He told him in verse 16, said, "That but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which will appear unto you." A servant of God, a witness to the power of God. And folks, if you really get saved, I believe with all of my heart you ought to be his witness. He's called you to be the witness. He's called you to do more than come and sit on the pew. He wants you in service and ministry, giving your life unto him. That's the purpose of it. The purpose of our life as Christians no longer is what it used to be. It's not really tied to this world except what we can do for Christ in the middle of this world as we give our lives to Him. So those were some truths that we have to see, some essential truths. God takes the initiative. We surrender to His Lordship and understand that He calls us to be His servants. Now, verse 18 is also the words of Jesus. And I don't know how many times I've read that verse over and over again, but Jesus is speaking here, not Paul, not somebody else. Paul is quoting the words of Jesus, and he shares with us some of the things that happen to us when we get saved and what really takes place. And verse 18, you know, and you ought to mark it in your Bible so you have a context. He said, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. They may receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus said the first thing that happens to us when we get saved, our eyes get opened. We see the truth about ourselves. We're able to see the truth about the world in which we live. We're able to see the truth about life like it's like apart from God. We're able to see the truth about our world and how it has rebelled ultimately against God. We see the truth about what life is supposed to be about and what its purpose is and what gives it life and meaning and purpose and direction. And we, you know, our eyes are open so that we begin to understand why we need Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Salvation really begins, it changes us because for the first time we see the truth and what He is, and He is the truth. Second thing Jesus said is, I'm going to turn from the darkness to the light. Darkness is always a symbol of spiritual darkness without Christ. It's a symbol of the wrath and the opposite of Christ. But Ephesians chapter 5 says, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of the darkness, but instead expose them. For it's a disgrace to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Folks, there's things we wouldn't even talk about here in worship because we know how dark they are. And yet so many times our world participates in them and our politicians say, you know, approve them. Things that God says is absolutely ungodly and disgraceful, you know, and the lifestyles that people choose to live today. I mean, he said we already didn't talk about those things. We ought to be exposing those things because they are not true. But he said those things become visible and are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is in the light. For this reason I say, awake, O sleeper, awake from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the likeness shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it or overcome it. 2 Corinthians 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And those who are come to the God of this world have been blinded by the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. Well, Satan is responsible for the blindness, spiritual darkness that people see in our world today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, but to this day, wherever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's one of the greatest things that happens is not only we see the truth, but we move from the darkness into the light. And we begin to see the glory of the gospel of Christ. Then one of the most exciting things he said next was, I turn from the dominion of Satan to God. Okay? Folks, before we came to Christ, we were under Satan's power and dominion. He was ultimately our Lord. And when we're saved, we change positions. Ultimately, not physically maybe, but God, I'll tell you what he does. He picks us up out of the kingdom of Satan and his control and his power, and he moves us into the kingdom of God, where God is in control of what happens and takes place in our lives. We are no longer have to do what Satan tells us to do. People always say, well, the devil made me do it. If you're a Christian, the devil can't make you do anything. Some of you old-timers remember Flip Wilson and Geraldine. Y'all remember when he dressed up in a dress and looked like Geraldine? He's standing in the mirror one day talking about how dressed up in his dress and talking about how good he looked. And somebody was there. I don't remember all the details of that event, but I do remember somebody said that, you know, he was talking about how good he looked in his dress and everything. And the person who was standing there said, Flip, you need to, you know, said, why did you buy that dress and look like that? And he said, well, the devil made me do it. And he said, well, you should have told the devil to get behind you. And he said, I did. And he got back there and said, it looks good back here too. You know? And he said, the devil made me do it. Well, folks, as a Christian, the devil didn't make you do it. He can't make you do it. In Romans chapter 6, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of our flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Folks, we grow up. He says here that we're going to have an inheritance where we are been sanctified by God. The moment we come to Christ, we begin to break the bonds of Satan are broken over our lives, and we no longer have to live under his power. Though we may be babes and we may not know much, we can grow up in our relationship with him because we've been set apart by God and we now belong to God. We are in his kingdom. The dominion of Satan has been broken. Next thing he says is we receive forgiveness of sins. Now that's the real issue. That's the bottom line. That's ultimately the greatest need we have, is the forgiveness of our sin. For sin is what has separated us from God to start with, and sin's what keeps us from God. And it's our own personal sin, you know, and our desires to have our way, which is ultimately sin, you know, that keeps us from being obedient to God and doing what God wants us to do. So the thing that happens when we get saved is that our sins are forgiven, wiped clean, far as the east is from the west, like it's never happened. They're forgiven and gone, thrown away. And Paul said, I want you to know, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the vision, but I kept proclaiming to them everywhere I went that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds that are appropriate or fit for repentance. Folks, to be saved, you got to repent. Starts in our mind. When God begins to open our eyes and we begin to see the truth and recognize that we're sinners, we have to turn from that sin, change our mind about it, change the direction of our lives, and we're walking away from God into the world. We turn from that, and we, by faith, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we trust him as our Savior and Lord. And you can't separate repentance and faith. They're tied together in such a way that you can't eliminate either one. There must be some repentance on our part. And repentance means that, you know, we change. We're not going to go back and do it over again. Now, I know we fail. We talk about the theology of that, but I don't have time. But I'm telling you, there has to be repentance in our lives. And we turn away from that to faith in Christ. And we receive the forgiveness of sins. And then he said, we receive a great inheritance. Because we've been forgiven, we have an inheritance with those who've been set apart by God. Joint heirs with Jesus. us. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're now citizens of heaven, guaranteed that our inheritance throughout all of eternity is going to be ours because it's been prepared by God. And Peter described that inheritance this way. He said, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and fade not away, reserved in the heavens for you. Folks, if you come to Christ, your eyes have been opened, you walk from the darkness to the light, you've broken the dominion of Satan over your life, you had your sins forgiven, and you've got an inheritance waiting on you when you get to heaven, and you're there. You know, in the last couple of years, I've been pretty sick in my health, and I'm grateful that God has kind of restored that. And there was a time I couldn't even stand a pulpit. There's times I went and preached, and I held on to the pulpit, keep from falling down. God has given me some renewed energy, and I'm grateful for all of that. You know, but if he says, come home, I'm ready. The only reason I really want to stay around here is, you know, it's my wife. I've married two wives in my life. One I was married to 38 years, another one I was married to 15 years. And I didn't understand all of that and whatever, but God put another woman in my life. And I'd like to stay around for her a little while, but other than that, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. So, looking forward to that inheritance God has laid up there for me. Set apart, guaranteed, eternal without blemish. And I'm finally going to be free of this old Roy Strother with all of the fails and the faults and the sins and be set free to live for him forever and ever. Man, what a salvation. What a salvation. God calls us out of our sin into a relationship with him, and it begins when we surrender to his lordship. We are become his witnesses, and the blindness and darkness is removed from our life, and we now walk in the light. We can see the truth and understand the things of God and realize how important for us, and no longer to live under Satan's power and be delivered and transferred into the kingdom of God. And our sins are forgiven. And folks, that's better than anything else we can come up with. So I ask you this question as we close. What are you hanging on to that's worth more than what God has to offer you? So many times we've got all kind of reasons. Well, I just don't know about this. I'm going to hang on to this a little while. One day I'm going to make that decision. One day I'm going to come to Christ. What you got in this world that is worth hanging on to when God is offering you all of this for all of eternity? And then as a child of God, sometimes we get so rebellious. We know God's calling us to do something. But we say, well, I don't want to do it. It's too big a sacrifice or whatever we have to pay. But we got our reasons why I'd have to give up this, have to give up that, whatever. I'm telling you, there's nothing you got or hanging on to that's worth more than what Jesus has to offer you. So what are you holding on to? Today's the day of surrender. If I looked at the bulletin and said, we're going to sing, I surrender all. And that's what I'm saying to you. Surrender to the Lordship of Christ today. Come, give him your life, repent, put your faith in him and trust him. I'm going to pray. Brother Gene's going to be here at the front to receive you. I'll be here if you want to talk to me. And we ask you to turn loose of that which is keeping you from Christ and to come to him. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to be able to share your word. We're grateful for everything you've done in our lives. There's no way we can even express our gratitude for all you've done through your son, Jesus. But we trust your Holy Spirit now to draw us to yourself. And the people that are here, if there's one here without Christ, we pray that today they will open, you'll open their eyes and their heart as you did Lydia's. They'll be saved. They'll have boldness to step forward. For Christians who hear that they know their lives are not where it ought to be, we pray that you would also speak to them and draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, we ask it. As we stand.